Morning, church.
Hey, have you heard that churches can have problems from time to time? Have you heard that? A nervous laughter ripples through the crowd. Yeah, I get it. Churches can go through. I heard about this church once. There's a big problem at a church. They had this meal program, but some of the people that the meals were intended for were being left out in the distribution. To complicate things, there was an ethnic element to this, and that the people that were being left out were from a different racial group. The senior leaders of the church, of course, they had other pressing responsibilities, and that's kind of how they got to the place where they were, because they weren't attending to this in a good way, and so things weren't happening the way they should have been happening, and something had to be done. So those senior leaders, they went and recruited a group of reputable leaders, servants, a team of servants who were well thought of by the church and who had particular skills in administration and care of people, and those two things would be necessary for this program. And that by recruiting that group, that really freed up these senior leaders to carry out the ministries that the responsibilities they had in prayer and the ministry of the word. Now, does that story, that problem in a church, does that sound familiar to anybody? Yeah, it sounds like Acts chapter 6. I'm sure you're thinking about that already. That's the very situation that went on in Acts chapter 6 in the very earliest days of the church. With the church, the very first church in Jerusalem, within a short time of starting, they'd already had this controversy about the feeding program. And when you think about it, it doesn't seem like much of a problem, but you can imagine that emotions were very high. The whole thing was complicated, of course, by the racial issue, and complaints were made, as often happens in churches. Complaints are made about how the leadership does things, and the ministry of preaching the gospel was threatened. And any time there's a situation like this where there's a complaint, there's complaints in the church, there's a problem in the church, and something isn't happening well, whenever anything like that happens, the preaching of the gospel becomes threatened by that. And so really, there's a lot at stake at times like this. And so the apostles decided, back to the Acts chapter 6 event, the apostles decided on, and this phrase is important, we'll come back to it in a moment, but a strategic division of labor. That's what they decided on, a strategic division of labor. That's what was needed, and they recognized that if they didn't do this, that the mission was going to be in jeopardy. And it wasn't, what we need to hear from this, it wasn't that the senior leaders, in this case the apostles, it wasn't that they thought that serving tables was beneath them. It wasn't that at all. It was that it wasn't the best use of their time, their energies, their giftings, if the mission was to advance. And in fact, once they recruited the right people to that team to take care of that one issue, here's what happened. And this is recorded for us in Acts chapter 2, verse 7. The word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Now you read that and you realize there's a problem, the gospel's in jeopardy, the preaching is in jeopardy, and yet by solving it with a strategic division of duties, look what happened, a multiplication of ministry, a success of the gospel, more converts. And I think we read Acts chapter 6, verse 7, and if you're part of the church, yeah, maybe for everybody in the room, everybody watching, like you look at a verse like that and you go, like, that's what we want. That's what we want for our church. We want a healthy church. We want a growing church. If you have any understanding of the Great Commission, you understand we want more disciples. You understand that we want better disciples. And so this is what was necessary. Now these servants, these ones who were recruited to take care of this issue in Acts 6, were in a sense the first deacons. That word may be familiar to you if you've been around the church. The first deacons, and that's in fact, there's a derivative of that word deacon, even though that word itself is not used to describe the seven that were chosen, but there's a derivative of the word that is used in the passage itself. And Matt Smethurst, a great writer, a pastor, preacher, he was writing about deacons. I gave you a link to an article in the notes, and he said this is his phrase, "This strategic division of labor was a sign of strength in the first church, and it signals strength in churches today. Pastors, or deacons for that matter, who try to do everything, end up doing disservice to everyone." So here's the thing. The church needs this. And very simply, today's message is about the servants, the deacons, we're going to look at that word, who complement the elders. We looked at that message on overseers, pastors, elders last week. They complement the elders and who together make the church, growing, thriving, teaching, on mission for Jesus Christ. And what we see in these servants, these deacons, is similar to last week. It all comes down to their character. They know no less, though they're in simple serving roles, they no less need the character of Christ in their life to serve him. So let's hear this passage together. It should be a good one. Everybody ready for this? All right, most of you, some of you, a few of you are ready. The rest of you will pick up along the way. 1 Timothy 3:8-13. "Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons, if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." Amen? The Word of God. So here's what we're going to go after. If I'm a servant in the church, that's what we're going to look at. What does it mean to be a servant in the church, specifically in this particular role? But before we get into that, let me give you kind of a little setup before we get into the outline itself. Let's look at the first two words of verse 8, where Paul writes, "Deacons likewise." Now, likewise is a favorite word of the Apostle Paul. As he's writing his letters, he's going to use this as kind of a clue word that he's going to introduce something new that is similar to what he just talked about, but distinct from it. And so he's setting out this new section with likewise. He had talked about overseers, elders, pastors in the previous section. He says, now, similar to that, I want to talk to you now about deacons. Now, the word deacon has come to us in English directly from the Greek. The New Testament is written in Greek, and we transliterated that word right into English and made it an English word. And when we look at the word itself, so in the Greek, it's diakonos. You can see where we got the word deacon from that, diakonos. And in the Greek, the literal definition of this is servant or helper. So when you think deacon, think servant or helper. And the word is used throughout the New Testament. It's used in noun forms where you have an actual deacon. That's a noun to describe a person. And you can have, so to speak, deaconing. We don't use that word in English. But deaconing or serving or helping, that would be the verb form of it. It can refer to both the formal office, which is what we're talking about here in 1 Timothy 3, but there are places where the word is used throughout the scriptures. The word diakonos is used to refer more in general terms to the act of serving and not to the office itself. Jesus, of course, is the ultimate deacon, the ultimate diakonos. He's the ultimate servant. And Jesus himself, being the ultimate example of a servant, charges all of us as his disciples to be servants. And this is something that his disciples, his own 12, struggled with. And they brought questions to him about this. And they wanted to know who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. And Jesus said to them in Matthew 20:26, he said, "Whoever would be great among you must be your diakonos," must be your servant, must be your deacon, must be your helper. And it isn't long after Jesus teaches them this that he meets with them in the upper room just prior to his arrest, before they go to the Garden of Gethsemane, before the soldiers show up to arrest him, the day before he's crucified, in the upper room, he meets with his 12 disciples. And what does he do for them? The first thing he does is he washes their feet. He washes their dirty, stinking disciple feet as a deacon. He serves them. He puts himself out for them in this menial, helping task. We think of it, and that was perfect. I mean, that's who Jesus is. Because the very next day, he would serve them far beyond just washing their feet. He would allow himself to be pinned to the cross to give his life as a sacrifice for them. And in the giving of his life, he is the model for every Christian's service. And so a gospel-minded believer is a diakonos, is a servant, is a helper to others. Now, again, still, I've just established all of that. Introduction number 3, so we're almost to the actual message here. Everybody still with me? But intro number 3, one more thing before we get into this, is just to talk about our context here at Harvest and how this plays out for us, because we don't have deacons by title, and maybe you were, again, in a church at one time that had deacons by that name. We don't have deacons by title, but we do have many deacons, many servants, many helpers who are in these supportive roles to the elders and to the pastors, just as we see in the example in Acts chapter 6. We have many people serving in those kinds of roles. And many of these, but really not all of them, due to the size of our church, are staff positions. Now, what's really interesting, before I go any further into that, what's really interesting is that we have this descriptor of the character of what a deacon should be here in 1 Timothy 3. It's the only place we have a description of what deacons should be. But then we're really short, aside from Acts 6, which is this proto-deacon before we actually had the formal office of deacon, we have this one example in Acts 6, and then we have nothing else. We have no other details about what deacons did. And so really, what it comes down to is any role in the church that is of support to the pastors and elders in the execution of the mission is, in fact, a deacon type of role. So again, in our church, most of the deacon roles, not all of them, but many of the deacon roles are taken up by staff people because of the size of our church. So these would be men and women, for example, who serve by caring for the facility. It's very practical work. It supports the mission. It's a help to the pastors and elders to have a building that is well maintained, that looks really good, that's clean, that's warm in the winter and cool in the summer, and all of these things, that's helpful. We think about those who serve in the financial ministry, and if there's anything in the church that causes me to glaze over and to lose interest really quickly, it's sitting in finance team meetings, and I kind of have to go to them because I'm the lead pastor, and I have to show some interest, and I have to have some level of competency. But I'm going to tell you right now, it's far easier to interpret the scriptures than it is to interpret a financial report. It's far easier to work in the original Greek than it is to understand what an accountant is ever saying to me. Right? And some of you are like, I get it. I work with accountants. I have no idea what they're talking about most of the time. Listen, but we have some incredible people in this church who understand all of that. They know how to do the books, and they know how to read a financial statement. They know how to put financial statements together, and they can serve as intermediaries between those accountants and the ordinary people like us, and helping us understand what the accountants are saying to us. But keeping our church in a good place financially, paying its bills and advancing the mission and taking care of all the things that the finances have to take care of. And that's an incredible help. That's a deacon role, even though we don't use the word deacon. We think about carrying on various aspects of our Hope ministry, which cares for people with financial gifts and assists people in all kinds of areas financially, to encourage them or help them during difficult times. Or we have people who are in our Harvest Helps ministry who in very hands-on and practical ways are getting out there to assist people in difficult situations. And all of these people are in these biblically defined deacon roles, and some of them are on staff and some of them are not, but all of them are helping the pastors and the elders. Every hands-on, practical serving role that is carried out by someone other than the pastors or elders frees up these leaders to do exactly what Acts 6:4 says, which is to devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Matt Smethurst adds this, and then our third introduction will be done, and we can actually start this message. Does that sound good? Make no mistake, the apostles did not delegate this problem to others because it wasn't important, but because it was. The handling of our finances is not an unimportant thing, and that's why the elders and pastors don't concern themselves with it. The facility is not an unimportant thing. They're of utmost importance, and that's why we want to find the very best people to care for these aspects of our ministry so that the mission will not in any way be hindered. All right, that's three introductions. You're getting more than your money's worth here today. I'm starting vacation on Friday, and so I'm giving you everything I've got here today. So let's get into it. I'm a servant in the church, there's the big idea, whose character has been tested. That's where we start. And it's exactly the same as what we saw with the overseers, the elders, the pastors in the previous passage. Character is what counts, and it is of the highest priority, and it is the starting point for the determination of anybody who would serve in the church. The gospel transforming the servant and producing evident and abundant fruit is critical to the ministry. So anyone serving as a deacon has to show these initial seven, and you're going to see why we're just looking at seven to start with, these initial seven character traits. So you follow along in your Bible as we go through these, beginning at verse 8 here, these seven character traits. A deacon must be, first of all, dignified. This is honorable, worthy of respect. So a person who would be in a serving role, you would look at them and go, this is a person who's worthy of this role, who is an honorable person in taking this role and in the conduct of their life. Secondly, they are not double-tongued. So they're not saying one thing and doing another. They're not insincere. They're not hypocritical, but they're instead a person of their word, and they're a person who has integrity. They're a person who demonstrates consistency in their life. And so they can be counted on, whatever the role happens to be, they can be counted on to do that role. Thirdly, not addicted to much wine. So not indulging in excess drinking, not given to alcohol or drugs, not finding themselves impaired at any time. Not addicted to much wine. Not greedy. Fourth, not greedy for dishonest gain. This person is not at all about money. They don't want to get. They don't get their money in any kind of shady or underhanded way. They're not willing to set aside their principles to make money. They're not looking to the church to profit for themselves. And this is so critical because we've already established that one of the deacon roles in the church is caring for the finances of the church. And you can't have people caring for the finances of the church if they're not carefully caring for their own finances and if they're not given to money so that they might try to cheat the church and take some for themselves. I wish that had never happened in the history of the church. It's never happened here by God's grace, but it has happened. And so this characteristic needs to be there. Verse 9, they must, fifthly, hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. The mystery of the faith here is a reference to the gospel. And next week, Julian's going to take us into the next section, and he's going to walk us through a little bit more about what that mystery entails and what's in the gospel. But this reference is to the gospel message of life in Jesus Christ. And though this is a hands-on, practical, serving, helping type of role, the deacon must no less than the elder believe the gospel and be seeing his or her life transformed by it. The deacon must understand that we are saved by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. The deacon must know, the helper must know, that the power that we have is from the power of the resurrection in our lives and the new life that God gives us. That's not just an elder thing. That's not just a pastor thing. That's an all of us thing. That's an every servant of Christ thing. We have to hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, understanding the gospel. And then notice he says in verse 10, and let them also be tested first. This is our sixth one. They need to be examined carefully to determine the truth, and as it's playing out, the truth as it's playing out in their lives, are they a legit Christian? This is parallel to what we saw in the elder characteristics, that an elder shouldn't be a novice, shouldn't be new to the faith, because you can let pride creep in and it will destroy the man and undermine the church. And the same is true here. To some extent, these helpers, these deacons need to be tested first. We need to see that these things are true in their lives. And that only happens over time as people are faithful. Once that's true, once they've shown themselves to be this kind of a Christian, then let them serve as deacons, as helpers, as servants, if they, seventh, prove themselves blameless. That doesn't mean perfect. Again, parallel to the elder characteristics. In verse 1, we saw that the elder needs to be above reproach, which we defined as they don't need to be perfect, which is good because no one is. They don't need to be perfect, but that you do need to be willing to take responsibility when things do happen. So you keep short accounts with people that you may have offended. You deal with your own sin issues decisively and quickly and with sober-mindedness. That's what it means to be above reproach or to be blameless. Now, in verse 10, as Paul's explaining this, he kind of pauses for a moment. And remember I said he likes the word likewise to set out a new section. And when we come to verse 11, we see that he uses this word. He says likewise again. He says, I'm going to talk about a new thing for a moment here. And in this case, I'm going to talk about women who serve in this role. And by the way, this is like a radical kind of thing to say in the first century, because women weren't elevated to any kind of role, of any kind of official status in the church in the first century. So in the church, to have women elevated in this way to an official serving role, this would have caught their attention. And perhaps that's the reason why Paul, in the midst of giving these characteristics for deacons, says, now, by the way, women who serve in this role, here's some things we need to look at. Now, I know what you're doing right now, especially if you're carrying the ESV in front of you. You're looking at it, and you know verse 11, it doesn't say women, but it says wives. And ESV is our preferred translation, but in this case, this isn't what I believe to be the best translation of the word. I'm going to show you that in a moment. In fact, the ESV says wives. The CSB, which is another popular translation today, says wives. But in both of those cases, they put a footnote, and if you look at the footnote, it tells you it can also be translated as women. If you're carrying a New International Version, the updated version of the New International, the NIV, or if you're carrying the New American Standard Bible, which is a very literal translation, word for word from the Greek, very conservative translation, both of them will put the word woman, not a wife, in that spot. Now, the Greek word that's in this verse is the word gune. It's up here on the screen, the word gune. And if you just define the word, it means adult female person. I believe that definition could be used for a number of other messages in our current cultural climate. Don't you? Just tuck that one away. The Greek word for woman is adult female person. It's translated the majority of times in the New Testament, which is what all of it's written in Greek. In the New Testament, the vast majority of times that you see the word gune, it's translated as woman. But because the Greek language doesn't have a word for wife, they'll put woman in there in context where it's meant to be wife. But you need to look at the context to say, in this case, is it best that it be translated as woman, or is it best that it be translated as wife? Now, having established that, I have to admit that in this context, there is an argument that it would be translated wife, because in the very next verse 12, You're going to see the word gune is there again, and gune is translated their wife because it's in the context of the marriage relationship with the deacon that he's been talking about, the deacons that he's been talking about. Now, whether this describes, whether it should be translated woman, most literally, or wife, contextually, whether it's that, whether it's referring to the wives of deacons, which many people would say verse 11 refers to the wives of deacons, or it refers to women who serve as deacons themselves, whether it's one or the other, it's a bit of an interpretive coin toss. Women, best two out of three, wives. That's the way it goes, because there's really great arguments for translating it wife of a deacon, and there's really good arguments for saying that it is a woman deacon herself, a woman who serves in one of these roles. And I put a link in the notes to an article by Bill Mounts. He's a fabulous New Testament Greek scholar, and he goes through all of the arguments there and goes into some more detail if that's the kind of thing that you like to track down a little bit. In any event, these women, whether they're the wives of deacons or deacons themselves, we see four characteristics of these women in particular. Now, here's what I want to say. If Paul's breaking this out, again, I'm starting vacation in a few days. I might say some things just because I'm tired and I need a vacation, so you could attribute it to that. It could be that I'm leaving town on Friday. It could be that I don't mind so much saying this, but I'm just going to say this. If he's laying out certain characteristics for women, maybe it's because the women needed to hear these certain characteristics. You know what I'm saying? Are you with me? Hey, it's just the word of God. Don't get mad at me. Don't get mad at me. I'm just saying. He points out the women in particular. So he says the women must be dignified. That's fine. He said that to both. You got to be dignified, worthy of respect. Not slanderers. Ooh. Not gossipers. Not stirring things up. Not dishing on people. I hear you laughing. Not trash talking. That one might be a little closer to the mark, right? None of the men are moving right now. Like none of, there's not a man in the room giving me an amen. Just leave me up here all by myself. That's fine, guys, whatever. I'm going on vacation, it's fine. You gotta go home with her, I get it. Okay, not slanderers. I'll move on from that one. But sober-minded, self-controlled, clear-minded, not a Karen. Moving on, faithful in all things. That's the fourth one. So trustworthy and dependable. And all that to say, whatever you think about that list or how I presented it, character first. Can we agree on that? Character first. There's some things we need to hear. And there's no sense having someone serving in any official capacity in the church, not just leadership. There's no sense having someone serving in any official capacity in the church who isn't working at being like Jesus. That's the bottom line. Are we working to be like Jesus? Because the work's too important. Like what's been entrusted to us is of eternal significance. The goal is to lead people who don't know Jesus to having their sins forgiven and their eternity secured. So every single person in this ministry is meant, every person in this church is meant to take people who don't know Jesus to the cross. Every one of us, no matter where we serve, it doesn't matter if you were on the admin desk in Harvest Kids this morning, if you helped park cars, it doesn't matter if you're, right now there's some people in a room upstairs who are doing production. It doesn't matter where you're serving, your goal is to take people to the cross. And to point them to the empty tomb to see the power of the resurrection for their own lives. Every one of us. That's your mission. If you vacuum rugs in this building, that's your mission. It's to take people to the cross. If you read financial statements, if you do administration, if you're going to help wipe snotty noses in the nursery, or you're going to come to camp and make meals for people, you're doing it because the mission is to take people to the cross. That's true for people in leadership and people serving. All of us have the mission to reflect the gospel. All of us are to embody the gospel in ourselves. This has to be evident, it has to be tested, and it has to be proven in the life of any who would be an helper, a deacon, a servant. And honestly, there's no better place to see that. And Paul knows this because he's pointed it out twice in both the passage for the elders and in this one for the deacons. No better way to see that than to see if your family is on track. So if I'm a servant in the church whose character has been tested and family is on track, now after verse 11, he jumps back. It's like he did this little aside. He's talking about deacons. And by the way, women who are serving, same thing for them. Let's talk about them for a moment or two. And so he does that. Then he jumps right back in verse 12, and he says, let deacons, whoever they happen to be, but in this case, the men, let them be the husband of one wife. This is the eighth character trait, same as we saw with the elders in verse 2 of chapter 3. In other words, he needs to be a one-woman man. He needs to be committed to the woman that he's married to. Then the ninth one, he needs to be managing their children and their own households well. Again, a parallel to the elders' characteristics in verse 4 of the chapter. You can't serve if your kids are out of control. You can't serve if your kids are rebellious. You can't serve if your kids are absolutely disobedient to you and challenging everything you say, not necessarily because you're a bad parent, but because you need the time to raise your kids for Jesus. You may not have the capacity to serve because you're attending to your family. There's no specific stipulation here, by the way, that your kids have to be believers. That's a controversial thought and question, but there certainly is a sense that your kids need to be respectful towards their parents and even respectful toward the church, even if they don't believe. Anyways, those are the character traits, 9 of them. 4 specifically for women, 9 for deacons as a whole, and men in particular. And with these character traits in mind, I mean, hopefully it isn't difficult to see how all this plays out in the church. We need people like this, with this kind of exemplary character, and who are growing in these, not that you're perfect in them again, but that you're growing in these traits, to serve so that what is seen by people who don't yet know Jesus is not some, like if you grew up in like a Baptist church, a Pentecostal church, or a Brethren church, for sure you saw this. Maybe some other churches, maybe Christian Reformed churches too. But you know where you had that grumpy facility person named Joe who guarded the thermostat? Do you remember that? Some of you are going, that was my grandfather. Yeah, he was that guy. Like, almost seemed like every church had that grumpy guy who guarded the thermostat against the devil himself and wouldn't let anybody near it. And we had those kinds of examples. We had people who complained about the condition of the facility after the kids and youth had been at it. And they undermined the ministry by doing that. You know what they should have done instead? Instead of complaining, oh, the kids are ruining this. Look at the carpet. Look at the walls. There's a hole in the wall. Look at this. It's broken. They broke a window. Look at the mess. Look at the garbage everywhere. Look how they're wearing down the building. We already have to repaint. We have to redo this. Instead of that kind of attitude, which so many of us know people who are like that, instead of that, humbly and quietly going and fixing the broken chair, fixing the wall, cleaning up the mess, and then lifting their hands to heaven and thanking God that there's children and youth in the building to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what we need. That's someone who gets it. We need people who see their service, see their deaconing, no matter how behind the scenes it is, no matter how mundane it happens to be, no matter how beneath you it seems to be. We need people who see it as part of their mission. And this is the mission of the church. You make it your mission to glorify God by making more and better disciples of Jesus who love God and love people. That's what we all have to be doing. That is our gospel work. Now, that's kind of the charge, and that's what God's calling us to do. But there's an awesome thing that happens here where reward comes back our way. And it's not that we're to be motivated by getting a reward. Like, if I serve in this ministry, if I'm a servant, if I'm a deacon, if I'm a helper, that somehow I'm going to get something for that. That's not the motivation. But in fact, if I am a deacon in this way, I will be blessed by God. And that's what Paul points out in the last verse here, verse 13. Those who serve well as deacons gain. And that word gain, it has the idea that yes, so much of what we get is by grace, just a gift from God. But this is actually, I'm working, I've devoted myself to something, I've expended some energy in accomplishing this thing, and I have earned for myself, I have acquired for myself some gain. That's the word that Paul uses here, that there is from this service some benefit that comes from the Lord, that God is so kind to us. God is so kind to us, isn't he? God is so kind to us. And in this case, he's so kind to us to bless us and to pour back out on us for having served. And so notice, I will gain for myself first a good standing before others if I serve in this way. That's verse 13, right in the middle. A good standing for themselves. Those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves. This is the privilege that we gain. We get a good reputation. People have respect for us. They think well of us. Now that's of more value than almost anything else you can have on this earth, is to have a good name, is to have a good reputation. In fact, D.L. Moody said this, and he gives us the order of things here. Moody said this: if I take care of my character, my reputation will take care of me. And that's the order. We just spent the majority, aside from the three introductions, we spent the majority of the message talking about character. Take care of that. You're going to get this reputation as a blessing from God, and that is going to take care of you. It's a valued thing to be engaged in serving others, flowing from Christ-like character, and then having a result in people thinking well of you. That's a gift from God. That's not to be taken lightly. That's a bonus reward for you on this side of eternity, knowing what awaits us on the other side of eternity, when we get before Jesus and give him the glory for everything. But right now, God says, I'm going to bless you if you serve. And again, not that reputation is the goal of our service, because that would be self-defeating. It would be prideful. It would negate the benefit. But when you think of all the ways God could bless us, that's a pretty awesome thing, that he would give us a good reputation with people. In Proverbs 22, verse 1, it says, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold. But if I could talk to the younger members of our congregation, those of you who are in your high school years and your college years, and you're thinking about what's really important, and the world is bombarding you with nonsense and with lies, telling you that if you make the most money and you get the best position and you advance through the ranks and it's all about achievement, that's what the world's going to tell you. That's what they're driving down your throat at every turn, and it's a lie. The best thing that you can do with your life is exalt Jesus Christ and then have him exalt you. Seek a good reputation through humble service. A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, rather than achievement, rather than power, rather than position. Humble service in the name of Jesus Christ. And then, when you have that, what you have the light of Jesus Christ in you. And no matter what you're doing, whatever vocation you choose, whatever you're going after, Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. You emanate the gospel of Jesus Christ wherever you happen to be. We serve. He grants us the blessing of a good reputation. We use that good reputation to proclaim Christ. It's an act of worship. It's an act of worship. The Apostle Paul said to the Romans in Romans 12:1, he said, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercy of God, that you present you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. You present yourself. You're a sacrifice. You put yourself on the altar. You put yourself out there. You become a helper. You become a servant. You become a diakonos. And you devote yourself to Christ as an act of worship. We had a wonderful time here. We sang three songs. We prayed together. We heard a call to worship. We worshiped for that period of time. But that can't be it. It's not enough. And it's certainly not what we read in the scriptures. When we read Romans 12:1, what do we hear? Our spiritual act of worship happens 24/7. It's throughout every week of our lives. With everything that we do, we're exalting Christ and worshiping Him. And when we do that, God increases the blessing over and over and over again, the more and the longer we serve Him. If I'm a servant in the church whose character has been tested and family's on track, I will gain for myself a good standing before others. And finally this, a great confidence in Christ. It gets better. Because this is the best He could offer us. That you and I would have, verse 13, right at the end there, great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. And we know from the preacher in Hebrews that who wrote amazing things about faith. But the preacher said to us, without faith, this is Hebrews 11, without faith it's impossible to please God. In other words, there's no chance of entering His presence without faith. There's no chance that our sins are going to be forgiven without faith. There's no chance that we are going to become sons and daughters of the King apart from faith. There's no chance we're going to be saved except through faith. However you want to express what happens to us when we encounter Christ without believing and placing our trust in Jesus, it doesn't happen. But when we do give our life to Christ by faith, through faith, then the evidence that we've done it is this insatiable desire for more of Jesus. I got this much of Him at my conversion. My life has been changed, and now I want every other part of it to be changed. I just want more of Jesus. The longer I walk with Him, the more my mustard seed-sized faith grows. And with it, my confidence in God. The more faith I have in Him, the more confident I am in the face of everything that I might come across in life. Paul indicates here, in fact, that we gain this great confidence as we take our work for Christ seriously. So, like, how do I get this confidence? Do the things He's told you to do. Do what He's gifted you to do. Serve according to passions that are in your heart. Work for Christ and gain confidence. That's the math that we're being told here in these characteristics for deacons.
It applies to elders. It applies to pastors. It applies to deacons, both men and women in that role, and to anyone who gets busy for Jesus with the spiritual gifts that he's given to us. Some of you, you're like, oh, my faith isn't like that. I don't have confidence. I'm worried. I'm scared. I'm shaken by the things that are happening in the world around you. And I want to triage that with you. And there could be a lot of reasons why that is. But maybe the simple reason is you're doing nothing for Jesus. You're not serving him in any way. Like, if you're not serving Jesus, according to this passage, I'm not making it up. We're reading it together. If you're not serving Jesus, then of course your faith is going to be shaky. Of course you're not going to have confidence in the face of all the challenges that come. You're not doing the math. Perhaps your character is keeping you from doing what you ought to be doing. Maybe you're just making excuses. I don't measure up. You're not seeing this as the progressive sanctification journey that it really is, that I'm just growing in these things. All of this, by the way, the challenge I'm putting in front of you, listen, I'm feeling quite fine here today. I'm confident. I have confidence in Christ. It's between you and the Holy Spirit to work out whatever you're hearing here today. You take it with you. You hash it out with him. Until you do, you're missing out on having what no one can take from you. You're missing out on great confidence in the faith that's in Christ Jesus. I need it. I need that confidence. I need that confidence because I don't know what tomorrow holds. I don't know if I'm going to make it to my vacation on Friday. I don't know what tragedy might befall. I don't know what challenges are ahead. As I look at the scope of my life, I know I don't have it in me to make it through. I need Jesus. I need the great confidence that comes from the gospel. And then, like, forget all of that. You look at what's happening in the world today. It's absolute turmoil out there right now. I've seen a few decades, you know. I've seen a few decades. I'm not sure it's been crazier than it is right now. Like, we're on the edge, folks. And here's what I want to tell you. My confidence in Christ is so great, it doesn't even move the needle for me. Because whatever's happening in the world, you know what that means? Just more opportunity for the gospel. Just keep telling people about Jesus, because this world is screwed up. That's the confidence that I have. You're not going to have that if you're not working that, if you're not exercising it, if you're not doing it. So I hope you want it. I hope you want that great confidence. I hope that's the punchline that gets you into it. Looking at those character traits and finding a place to serve so that you can be a deacon. You can be a servant, a helper, advancing the cause of Christ. I hope you want that. Let me pray. Father, you are kind to us. We've said it already here this morning. You have poured out on us things that we do not deserve, not in the least. Our salvation for sure. God, I pray for each one of us in the room. There's some here who know Jesus and some who don't. Some who are watching online who know Jesus and some who don't. And God, I pray first of all that any who don't know Jesus would surrender to him right now and get on that journey to having great confidence in Christ. And God, I pray for the rest of us. We take seriously this mission. I think about the potential that is in this room twice over on a Sunday, the people who couldn't make it here today, the people who are watching. I think about all of that potential. I think about the world that needs Jesus. And if we had the Holy Spirit empowering us in every way and we were completely surrendered to everything we've talked about here today, nothing could stop us. The gates of hell could not prevail against us. And so, God, I pray that for us. I pray that for each person here. And I pray it in Jesus' name.